Good morning, North Boulevard. Those of you who joined us online, good morning. Those of you who are traveling on vacation, I'm just so glad that you joined us. Last week was one of the best. Last Sunday was one of the best days of my life. No kidding. More than 2,700 people in person and almost 1,000 online. And wow, what a Sunday. I love my church. I want to join in and welcoming Lawrence, Brother Lawrence, and this delegation from Ghana. Very distinguished delegation, by the way. You don't know this, they've baptized hundreds and hundreds of people and planted scores and scores of churches and just knocking the top off. Africa is really the new seat of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the 20th and 21st century, God has just done amazing things in Africa. And really, in a lot of ways, it's replaced North America as the seat of the Christian faith across the world right now. And to have these brothers here is just amazing. The sermon today probably applies to people in Africa, but there's nothing in this sermon you don't know. But I'm going to say a lot of North Americans might struggle with some of the things I'm going to say in the lesson today. In fact, you might struggle because I'm going to squeeze three sermons in on one occasion because I missed two Sundays. And I'm going to start where else but with Rene Descartes. Rene Descartes is called the father of Western philosophy. He's most known for his struggle with the question of how can you know something? What do you mean when you say you know something? And he was concerned about the fact that you never can really be sure about the things you think you know. You know there's a war in Ukraine, right? Well, not really. You only know because someone has told you, but there have been conspiracies through the years where governments have convince people of all sorts of things that weren't true. You can't really know it. He says you also can't know your senses are always telling you the truth. Every court knows that the worst form of evidence is eyewitness testimony because people see things differently and they interpret it differently. You can't really know what your eyes are telling you. In fact, he says you can't even know what your sensations are telling you to be the fact. You can say, I know my hand itches, but there are people who've had their limbs amputated who also have phantom itches. That is, their hand itches too, and they don't even have a hand. And he says, even your rational capacities aren't always trustworthy. You think you know 2 plus 2 equals 4, but there may be some warp in the universe where it actually doesn't work out that way. So what Descartes says is, I'm going to doubt everything I can doubt until I get to the thing that I can no longer doubt, and then we'll build from there. That's what he's known for. And he finally said, there's one thing that I know I cannot doubt. There is one thing I know for sure, one thing that I can build everything in my life upon, and that is I cannot doubt that I'm sitting here doubting things. Or as he said in French, je pense, donc je suis, or in Latin, cogito ergo sum. What happened? I passed my word there. In other words, because I'm here thinking, I know something exists. Now, here's why I would start with Rene Descartes. Descartes actually identifies the most real thing you have in your possession, and it is not your body. In fact, it's nothing material. The most real thing you experience in your life is your spirit, and you experience it every day. The body has a brain. We can put it down on a table and look at it, but the spirit has a mind, and the mind is immaterial, non-composite, and beyond physics. You can't point to the mind in someone's body. You can't say, well, some of my mind is over here and some of my mind is over there and at different parts down here. Instead, the mind is that which is the most real thing you ever experience. You experience your mind all day, every day, even when you're asleep. It's the most real thing in your life. And what I want to say is most North Americans have gotten to the point that we don't know how to talk about spirits. Paul says we've been blinded. We don't even believe in spirits in North America. And as a consequence, many of us don't know how to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. The problem's not theological. The problem is anthropological. We don't believe in any spirit. So we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot have life. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot be transformed into the image of Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit, the DNA of God will never develop in you. So it's imperative that we in the modern West, the descendants of the Europeans and in North America, recover a robust understanding of what the Spirit is and how to walk in step with the Spirit. I use as a touchstone Romans chapter 8. Watch how Paul describes our relationship to the Spirit, what it's supposed to look like. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, he says, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Just notice that odd phrase. You are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's an imperative. It's not negotiable. They do not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives us life, he says. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life, or give life to your mortal bodies, because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. I think in the West, the problem is we have been blinded to the idea that there are spirits all around us interacting with us every day. Some of it is the consequence of the rise of science, which I want to pause and say, what an amazing, beautiful gift God has given us in modern science. I wouldn't trade it for the world. I am alive today because of OpDivo and Yervoy, and because a brilliant woman of science, who is my oncologist, has studied for years and years and years. I love it. But God is the author of both science and the supernatural. He's the author of both. They don't contradict each other. They're both true. Let me show you the two-tiered world I think many of us in the West have grown up with. See if this doesn't sound a little familiar to some of you. Now, maybe not all of you, and I will say I don't want to project my failures on you. Maybe you didn't grow up with a two-tiered worldview, but I think a lot of us probably did. I know that I did, and it looks something like this. Up in heaven, far, far away, and way out of reach of the ordinary person is God and Jesus and maybe something else. Maybe angels, at least at Christmas time. And then there's the earth, and that's us. That's my body, other people, human motives. That's tornadoes and hurricanes and whatnot. And most of us in the West grew up thinking there's no interaction between the two. Heaven does its thing, earth does its thing, and the only time you will ever interact with heaven, for most of us, is when you die and go to heaven. Does that ring true to any of you? Did not a lot of us grow up that way in the West? A hurricane blows through. How many of you think about demons and angels and so forth? Now we think about warm air and moist air and think about tropical storms and all that sort of stuff. By the way, I'm not denying it. What I'm saying is it's as though we're totally blind to what the Holy Spirit might be doing. We're totally blind to angels, totally blind to demons, totally blind to the spiritual world. That's not somewhere far, far away, but it's right here with us. In fact, what I want to say about it is for a lot of Christians, we're functional atheists. We're functional atheists. We live every day as though God's not really going to do anything. Well, that's how atheists live. We live every day in denial that there's some spirit out there that might be oppressing us or might be tempting us or maybe trying to encourage us to do the right thing. So though the two-tiered universe is characteristic of many Westerners, let me show you what the biblical universe is. And this is not just true for Christians. This is the real universe. The real world is immersed in spirits who interact with humans all the time. And the Bible, and I can only touch on biblical. I've got a lot of scriptures today. The scriptures are always right, but David Young's not. But I'm going to give you scriptures. If you want to go back and watch the video and you can see some of these scriptures again. But I want you to see how the scriptures talk about a universe in which there's a porous relationship between the natural, we would call it, and the supernatural. That is, they interact with each other all the time. Here, Psalm 89, God lives among heavenly beings. That is, all over the place, God has angels and whatnot. Another text, Psalm 29 and verse 1, where God has all these sons of God, they're called in the Bible, angels, cherubs, seraphs, all, archangels, all sorts of critters up there. God renders judgment among the gods. Notice their pull. This, by the way, is a very fascinating text, which we won't take time to deal with. We read about the Lord of hosts enthroned above cherubs, above the cherubim. You need to know 260 times the Bible calls God the Lord of hosts, which means the God of armies. God has an entire army of spiritual beings. In fact, Hebrews 12 says there are thousands upon thousands of them. And guess what? Hebrews 12 says, what does it say? It says that one day you're going to die and go be with all those angels, right? Nope, it does not say that. It says when you were baptized, you already joined them. That you've already come to Mount Zion. You're already in these thousands upon thousands of angels. What I'm trying to help you to see is that we live in a universe populated by spirits who are constantly at work in our life. Angels who are ministering the will of God. When Jesus returns, he comes with an army of angels. We read in Paul's writing that Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is the ether, if you will, back from the 19th century, that when you look out there, Satan somehow has authority all around us. Don't think of spiritual beings as somewhere on a cloud far, far away. I said it last week in the lesson, whether I illustrate it well or not, you'll have to decide. But just as electromagnetic waves are passing through us all the time, but you don't hear the music till you turn your transistor radio on, so the spirits are all around us, but until you look, you don't see them. Just as the two-dimensional man can see this way and this way, but can't see what's right above him. So spiritual beings are all around us, but we live in a three-dimensional world and we don't see them. And just as the wind has all sorts of impact, but we don't actually see the wind, so spirits are all around us, impacting everything, but we don't actually see the spirits. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, Jesus uses the church to make known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly places what is the will of God. It's a wonderful text because what it says is that even the angels didn't understand the full plan of God, and now God's going to reveal the plan of God to the angels through you, North Boulevard. It's a great text, by the way. In Ephesians 6, our battles against these spiritual forces of evil that are in heavenly places. We read in 1 Peter 3 that when Jesus... the whole text on baptism, I'm trying to go fast here. Jesus is declared over the angels, over the authorities, over the powers. Paul talks about the elemental spiritual forces that make up the cosmos, as though God somehow in the architecture of the universe locates spiritual beings everywhere. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus conquers death, it'll be the last enemy he conquers. But before that, he will conquer all these spiritual beings that are everywhere. So here is the model that really is. So not just the biblical model. We need to be careful about this. We're not arguing that science has its model and Christians have their model. No, what we're arguing is there's only one true model. And science and Christianity point to the one true model. And here's the one true model. There is the universe that is the spiritual universe, the heavenlies in the Bible. And located within that is the natural world in which we find ourselves operating on a day-to-day basis. And what I wanted to show you with these arrows, which I don't think I did a very good job, is the relationship is porous, it's open. There's a lot of movement back and forth between them. We find ourselves in a world populated by spirits. And here's the crazy thing. Most humans throughout most of history have knowingly interacted with spirits on a daily basis. Ask Brother Lawrence. Every day they deal with demons. They don't raise the question, is there such a thing as demons? They have to deal with them every day. It would be impossible not to believe in spirits. It's only in the West where for the last 500 years we have said, don't look over there, that we have come not to see them anymore. In fact, it's Satan's smartest strategy. The smartest thing Satan ever did was to convince you there are no such thing as spirits. Because when you don't know you have an enemy, you stop fighting. And so in the West, the first thing we have to recover if we're going to live in step with the Holy Spirit is the idea that there's such a thing as a spirit. And that's why I just spent 13 minutes on this subject. It actually used to be a whole sermon. Now we move to sermon number 2. But I do think that's the big problem. The big problem in the American church is not theological. It's not that we don't understand the Holy Spirit. The big problem in the Western church is we don't know what a spirit is. And so therefore, when we're told to walk in step with the Spirit or to live by the Spirit or to be transformed by the Spirit, we have no idea what that means. That's why the Western church, many Western churches, have argued that you don't actually get a Holy Spirit, you only get the Bible. You ever hear that? Anybody ever grow up in a church where they argue that when you have the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need anything else? The Holy Spirit only works in the Bible. He wrote the Bible, then he retired, he moved to Maine, and now he's on the coast having a good time, and you've got the Bible? You can only believe that in a world that does not understand what a spirit is, a world that's terrified of spirits, a world that tells you to shut up if you ask a question about spirits because they don't know what to do with it. And what I'm trying to argue, guys, is this. We must live by the Holy Spirit, and that means we must understand that there are spirits and we need to know what a spirit is. And let me say, it's not so odd. So I've said before, I say this, so we have a physics teacher sitting here right in front of me. I always hate talking about physics in front of him because he just stares at me. Every once in a while, he mouths off to me. But I love physics. I do. If I had not been in ministry, I think I would have done something in physics. I'm not smart enough, but I just love it. I love science. I love everything I read in physics. That's when I'm not doing theology, I'm doing physics. I'm reading it, I mean. And so I want to say that we don't want to ever pit science against this biblical model. God wrote them both, and they're very consistent with one another. The problem is that physics made a deliberate choice, and it's a smart choice. We're not against it. Physics said we're only going to deal with that which is verifiable, that which we can test. So therefore, we need to be able to deal with mathematics and with an epistemology that deals with the empirical, what we can touch. That makes sense, but it deliberately said we're not going to deal with angels and demons. We'll leave that for somebody else. All I'm suggesting is we bring them all back together because they're all true. And I want you to know it's not that odd to believe in spirits. It might feel odd in the West, but it's not odd in most places in the world. And I do remind you that spirits are not really strange when you live your entire life in the non-material world of your mind anyway. Remember, the most real thing that you have is your mind, and you can't point to it. Nobody can, because it belongs to your spirit. The brain belongs to the body. The mind belongs to the spirit. It's the most real thing you have. It's not odd to believe in spirits. It's not odd to believe in spirits when we still don't even know what life is. What is life? Take a frog and put him on a dissecting table. Take another frog who's jumping around the pond. What's the difference between the two? There is not one shred of chemical difference between them. And yet one is alive and the other's dead. We still can't explain it. And the Bible would say, well, that's because the spirit is the source of life. How about this? We live in a universe where people believe in all these spiritual principles, even though they don't believe in God. Atheists believe in justice. If you don't believe that, go step in front of one of them in line. And they appeal to this higher order of justice. It's unfair for you to step in front of me in line. They get all worked up about social issues and so forth. They live as though there are transcendent spiritual truths. And you know why they live that way? Because there are transcendent spiritual truths. That's why they live that way. Near-death experiences, even if you cut out 9/10 of them as just people on drugs, you know, final deaths, final moments, chemical reactions or whatnot. Near-death experiences have just established there is life after death. The spirit goes on, whether we want to agree with that or not. And religious experiences are universal. You can't stop them. It's anthropology. People all over history have religious experiences. The Soviet Union did its best to stamp out religion. Some of us were there. It pops up everywhere. You can't stop it. Think of this. Even though we humans might be able to perceive 0.1% of all the waves and electromagneticism that surround us and so forth, we still know it's real. You don't see it, but you use a phone, you know it's real. You use it every day. 95% of the universe is either dark matter or dark energy. We have no idea what it is. We can't find it. We can't see it. We can't measure it, but we know it's there. What's so hard to believe in spirits in a world like that? Astrophysicists actually believe the whole universe exploded 14 billion years ago from one infinitesimal point, and everything came out of that. If that's true, why is it so hard to believe in spirits? Which one's weirder? Or how about this? Physicists take seriously ideas of the multiverse. That is, there's maybe another universe, an alternate universe right next to your face right now in which you batted your eyes a second ago. Physicists take that seriously. Maybe it's not proven. Mathematically, it seems like it might be this or that. But what I'm saying is in a world where you can take such things seriously, what's so odd about believing in spirits? Especially when you experience them every day of your life. We believe there may have been as many as 10 dimensions at the Big Bang. What's so hard to think spirits living in those? Special relativity suggests that there is no such thing as simultaneity. That is, no two events ever happened at the same time, period, in all of history. If you want to know how bizarre that is, go look it up. And then there's this one. Principles like quantum entanglement and non-locality indicate that things may actually be, I'm talking about Schrodinger's cat here, things may actually be in some mystical way everywhere at once until you look at it and then it stops being everywhere at once. I'm just telling you, in a quirky world like this, why is it so hard to believe in spirits? And I got an answer. You know what it is? The devil has told you they don't exist. And so you stop believing. Even though you stop believing with your spirit. It was brilliant. I told you last week, the devil's a lot smarter than we are. I don't know if I told you that or not, but it's true. And he knew that if he got us to stop believing in spirits, we would stop listening to the Holy Spirit. We would stop walking in step with spirit. We would start saying maybe angels don't exist. We would not fight the demons who are oppressing us. Instead, we would do something else with our problems. And it's imperative, my brothers, that if we're going to follow Jesus, we recover spirits so we can live in the Holy Spirit. Because you cannot follow Jesus without being led by the Holy Spirit. And if you try, you are, this is a sophisticated theological term, you're toast. Can you just listen to what the Bible says about how the Holy Spirit is supposed to be leading you? I want you to raise your hand if you're experiencing this, what I'm about to read, every time I turn to a verse, raise your hand. Not literally, raise the hand of your heart. If you're experiencing this, I'm being serious now. You grew up in church. Every text I'm about to show you, you're supposed to be experiencing. Raise a hand to your heart if you are. And if when I get done with this little list, longer list of texts, which it won't take but a second, if you can't raise your hand, this sermon's for you. I'm here to help. You are supposed to be born of the Holy Spirit. Raise your hand if you are. Hand of your heart. You're supposed to be living by the Spirit. Raise a hand of your heart if you are. You're supposed to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Raise your hand if you are. You're supposed to walk by the Spirit. Raise your hand if you are. Hand of your heart. You're supposed to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Raise your hand if you are. You should now be washed, sanctified, and justified by the Spirit of God. Raise your hand if you are. You should be led by the Holy Spirit. Raise your hand if you are. Your mind should be governed by the Spirit. Raise your hand if it is. You should be worshiping in the Spirit as well as in the truth. Raise your hand if it is. You should not get drunk on alcohol, but you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Raise the hand of your heart if you are. If you cannot raise the hand of your heart, I've got great news. Here I am with a sermon from the Word of God that will help you get there. And if you've been raising your hand, you can doze off. I'll be done in probably about 20 minutes. This is a sermon on the Holy Spirit. And I do want to say this. I'm going to squeeze a whole lot more in before we're done. 20 more minutes. Give it to me. I do want to say, guys, and I don't like this. I hate commercials. I hate them. I hate them worse than you do. But I did write a book on the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to try to make it available in about 2 weeks. I'm not going to make any money off it. I won't take a penny off of it. I'm not trying to make money. But here's what I want to say. It's a small book on the Holy Spirit because I wrote 2 books on the Holy Spirit, and the first one I wrote is wrong. So I had to write a second one, and Rich had to repudiate the first one. I'm being serious with you. I want to have copies. I think we'll sell them for about $7. But I want you to know about the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a child of God without the Holy Spirit. And a lot of us were not taught that, and it's time to make that right. You know why it's time to make that right? Because you cannot live without the Holy Spirit, and you will not win the battle in which you find yourself without the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's time to correct that. So next couple of weeks, we'll have the book available if you want it. If you don't want it, it's fine with me. And I want to say this. It's now part of a larger volume that has 12 or 13 chapters. Our own Michael Strickland wrote one of the chapters in it. It's a brilliant chapter. He's a brilliant, great man. And so we'll have that available as well. We're not making money. I just want you to have some resources because I'm here to say you need the Holy Spirit. And we have a generation, maybe several generations. Honestly, now if you're younger, I hope you don't have this problem. But I know we have generations in this church who were never given good, healthy teaching about the Holy Spirit. That's got to change. We just can't win the battle we're facing. Y'all heard me last year when I started this series. I started working on this series last year. As I was doing the series, I called Invincible, How We Stand Strong in a World That's Hostile Towards Us. And as I worked on that series, it dawned on me, we're in a spiritual battle. We're not a physical battle. It's not a culture war. It's not a political war. We're in a spiritual battle. And it dawned on me, I'm not prepared for a spiritual war. And I wonder if the church is. And I just kept thinking, if we don't recover the power of the Holy Spirit, we won't win this war. You'll lose your family. You'll lose your children. You'll lose your marriage. You might even lose your own soul. So it matters that we recover a robust view of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, for most of us in North America, it starts with understanding that there's such a thing as spirits, and they interact with us. So why do we need the Spirit? The answer quite simply is this. We need the Spirit because the Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. You cannot become like Jesus. You don't have the power to be like Jesus. The original sin of humanity is the thought, I can become God myself. That was the original sin. You can't do it. It's a sin to even try. And so we require divine help to become like Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. As Jesus says, you can't come to Jesus unless the Father enables you to. You need a divine act from God. Romans 8, the text I just read at the beginning. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God because the Spirit gives life. That's an important concept. You did not give yourself life. Your baptism did not give you life. The guy who baptized you did not give you life. You got life when the Holy Spirit came into you. And if he didn't come into you, you're still dead. And I want you to see that in Ephesians 2, where it's most powerfully stated. That wonderful, wonderful grace text in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions. Because of his love, God made us alive with Christ, and this came through the Holy Spirit. So let me help you here. When you were baptized and you were saved by God, you were not drowning in sin. Nobody in here was drowning in sin when Jesus reached down and saved you. You were not drowning. You were a dead, bloated corpse on top of the water. A floating corpse, that's all you were. And floating corpses can't give themselves life. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say you were drowning. He said you were already dead. And you can't make yourself alive. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. When you were baptized, you were a dead, bloated corpse when we put you in that water. And it was the Holy Spirit who brought you out alive. We require divine help to become like Jesus. So Jesus says, when the advocate, who is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will testify about me, about Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 3, beautiful text. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can be transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory to another. Or there's the two of these texts where we read that the Holy Spirit is a deposit. Another way to think about that, though, it's certainly post-biblical. The Holy Spirit is God's DNA. And you think about how DNA works in your life. The older I get, the more I look like my mother. I don't look like a young, I look like a Phelps. And the reason I look more like my mother is because her genetics are coming out in me. Even before the cortisone, I had mom's fat cheeks. And by the way, I just want you to know, in some cultures, fat is very beautiful. But I look like a Phelps. It's because her DNA is coming out in me. When you are baptized and born again, you get the Holy Spirit who is God's DNA in you. And as you walk the walk of Christian faith, God's DNA comes more and more out in you through the Holy Spirit until one day, guess who you look like? You look like God. So if I were you, I'd be asking the question, how does the Spirit transform us into the image of Christ? If the Spirit's job is to make you look like Jesus, can I pause? Because I may have said that so fast you didn't notice that was a major point in the sermon. The Spirit's job is to help you become like Jesus. That's his only job. He wants you to be like Jesus, and he's going to transform you into the image of Jesus if you'll accept him. So if I were you, I'd be asking the question, well, how does he do this? Let me answer by saying there are a lot of ways, but this is a short sermon. Well, not really, but it's a sermon. And I can't do it all. So I want to give you one text that will help us answer the question in three ways. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where Paul says that the gospel came in word, in power, and in full conviction. I want to use these three. So I want to say the way that the Holy Spirit, the primary ways the Holy Spirit helps you become like Jesus is through the word, through power, and through conviction. So let's just walk through those very quickly. Let's start with this one. The Holy Spirit gives us the Word of God. This is a primary thing. You cannot blow past this one. You'll never get around this one. You must always be consistent with this one. I remind you that Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 2 chapter is that nobody knows the thoughts of themselves except their spirit. Very Cartesian there, by the way, isn't he? Rene Descartes speaking before Rene Descartes was ever born. Nobody knows what you're thinking except your own spirit. And he says, in the same way, the Holy Spirit knows what God is thinking. And then what does Paul say? We get the Holy Spirit who teaches us what God is thinking in Holy Spirit words. So the Holy Spirit, a primary task of the Holy Spirit is to give us the Word of God. That's why over 400 times we read that the Lord speaks to prophets and then they write what he says. Ezekiel 11, here's an example. The Spirit of the Lord came on me and he told me to say this. So let me just say this. If you do not believe what this sentence is, guess who you're not believing? You're not believing Ezekiel. It's the Holy Spirit you're rejecting. Because Ezekiel said, I'm writing what the Holy Spirit told me to write. Here's my argument. When you pick up the Word of God, when you pick up the Scriptures, you are picking up the direct work of the Holy Spirit. And if you blow off any Scripture, especially the Scriptures that North Americans don't like, sexual Scriptures especially, because America's God is sex, and we don't like what the Bible says. If you blow off any Scripture in here, you just need to know who you're rejecting. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And when things go south for you, that will be why they went south. Because you refuse to listen to what the Holy Spirit was saying. The Holy Spirit carries a sword around with him. And what's his sword? Nothing but the Word of God. And Paul even goes so far as to say, the Holy Spirit gave a treasure of the Word of God to the apostles and the prophets. That is the sacred Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3 says. The sacred Scripture represents for us the very Word of God. So, though I would like to spend a whole lesson on this, let me at least underscore it one last time and say, if you want the Holy Spirit to transform your life, listen to what the Scriptures teach and don't negotiate with them. Who are you to negotiate with God? Like God's got a private contract with you? This is my word for everybody else, but for you, you can do what you want. Don't do it. The Word of God is how he communicates to us. It's a primary work of the Holy Spirit. So live consistent with the Word of God. Now, the second thing the Holy Spirit does, he gives us power. You need to know all the way back to the Old Testament. Power was a primary work of the Holy Spirit. This is one that scares Westerners to no ends. A lot of Church of Christ people are afraid of this. Can I just pause and say that? By the way, not all of you Church of Christ, so no problem there, but I'm just saying, a lot of those who grew up in the Church of Christ are terrified by this one. Like, we just think, it's going to get out of control, it's going to get out of control. You watch it, it's going to get out of control. Next thing you know, they're going to be bringing snakes in and all that. No kidding, that's how we think. But you just need to know, the Holy Spirit has always conveyed power, and that's what he will always do, and he still does it. He's doing it today. And if you're not engaged in his power, you're the one who's missing. Just watch it. Think about when Samson did his thing. Was Samson's power found in his hair? No. The hair was only a symbol. Samson's power was found in the Holy Spirit every time he did one of his feats. The Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon him in power. How about King David? Where did King David get his mow? He got his mow not from his music or his beauty or his charm or whatever. He got it when he was anointed and the Holy Spirit came upon him. How? Powerfully. Even when Jesus goes around working miracles, how does the Bible describe the power of his miracles? He returned to the Galilee, what? In the power of the Spirit. And here's a text I don't want you to miss. Paul, speaking to the average Christian, to the North Boulevard member, says what? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, the Spirit of God did not come to give you timidity. Those of you who are all shy about your faith and terrified and afraid they're going to find out at your work that you're a believer or see your Facebook post or know that you went to a church where he just said something bad about same-sex activity or whatnot. Those of you who are terrified, that's not from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit didn't come to give you timidity. He came to give you what? To give you power. And so Paul actually prays that you'll be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And I just want to say this. The Holy Spirit has always worked signs, wonders, and powers. He's working signs, wonders, and powers today, and he will never stop working signs, wonders, and powers. And if you look for them, you will see them everywhere. That again, we've just let pagans tell us now they don't exist, and so we just shied away from all that the Holy Spirit's up to. He's doing amazing things. Guys, I'm standing in front of you today because of the awesome work of science and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only reason I'm in front of you. Look. My tumors were doubling every 6 weeks. And you can do math. 7 centimeters on March the 8th. When they took it out 6 weeks later, 14 centimeters. Do the math on that. How many months do I have at that rate? I mean, I was in trouble. And again, I'm telling you, I got a surgeon who removes this stuff, a scientist. I don't want a mystic. I want a scientist when I go in. Katie Beckerman, my oncologist, clinical PhD, MD, oncology. She wrote the book on renal cancer. That's who I want, the scientist. By the way, she's also a believer. I don't think she'd mind my saying that. But I'm telling you, between her, the Opdivo, and the Yervoy, and the Holy Spirit, here I stand before you. Tumors going away, disappearing before our very eyes. I give thanks to the Lord. That's a sign. That's a wonder. That's a power. And don't think I'm not going to tell Dr. Beckerman, thank you for what you did, and the makers of Yervoy and Opdivo. Thank God for you chemists and all the money you put into this research. Thank God for it. Thank God for our healthcare system. And thank God for the Holy Spirit who still works signs, wonders, and powers. It's all true. You don't have to pick which one. And so the Holy Spirit works in our lives through such power, signs, and wonders. And then third, Paul says, through a deep conviction. Here's how the Bible puts it. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will put my spirit in you, and he will move you to follow my decrees. This is for those of you who grew up in the churches of Christ. Again, I love you. You know I do. I'm a son of the churches of Christ. I love the churches of Christ. I do. The church that raised me is my hero. They loved me. They loved me. They took care of me. Man, they helped pay my way through school. They raised me. I got no bones to pick, and only love. But I will say, a lot of us were told you only get the Bible. You don't get the Holy Spirit, you just get the Bible. That's not what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says, I'm going to give you my laws and decrees, but then I'm going to give you a Holy Spirit to move you to obey my laws and decrees. Two steps there. You get the Bible and you get the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Jews had a Bible, but they didn't have a Holy Spirit. You get a Bible and a Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves you to do it. That's how Simeon did. Simeon was full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to the temple, and look, the Holy Spirit moved him to go over to Jesus. The Holy Spirit speaks in our heart. Whenever you hear a voice in your head that says, do the right thing, that's the Holy Spirit. It's not just your dad's voice or your mom's voice or your conscience. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember, we live in the world of the Spirit, and he speaks to us. He moves us. He rolls our hearts. Remember when Lydia was baptized? She's baptized. Acts 16, she's in Philippi. Paul comes and Paul preaches the message. And notice, two steps, not one, two. Paul didn't just give her a Bible and she found it on her own because she's so smart, brilliant, dealing purple and whatnot. No, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the Bible. You get two things, the Bible and the Lord. You get the motivation from the Lord. He gives us wisdom and understanding that only the Spirit could give. When you feel the fruit of the Spirit, when you decide to love somebody that's unlovable, forgive somebody who's unforgivable, be joyful in a situation where there's no joy available, that's the Holy Spirit. He's moving you. And without his movement, without his impulse, without his deep conviction, you'll never follow Jesus. So I just want to say this. Each time you hear that voice that says, do the next right thing, that's the Holy Spirit. But can I say this? Every time you hear a voice that encourages you to do the wrong thing, that is a demon. It's a demon because they speak too. They're talking to your mind too. In fact, can I give you just a phrase or two here? I don't want to push the sermon too long, but it is three sermons. And we're running out of time, but still. Y'all indulge me. I've got cancer. I shouldn't say that. I'm sorry I said that. Forgive me. I just want to say, I'm the happiest man in this room. God has given me such joy and such peace that I can joke like that, but I realize it's offensive and I shouldn't do it. I apologize. It's offensive to some, and I don't mean to be offensive, but I have such joy it just comes out because he's been so good to me, and I see it. But let me say this. Whenever you hear a voice that says, I don't see what's wrong with, almost always that's a demon. You listen, whenever you hear a voice that says, well, I don't see anything wrong with, I almost guarantee you a demon's speaking to you now. Or whenever you hear a voice that says, well, I know the Bible says this, but that's a demon. Don't listen to him. Listen to the voice that in your head is saying, hey, rejoice. Guys, I just told you about my diagnosis. I know I'm talking about it too much. But I got two voices on this thing. I've had two voices on this. I got a voice in my head that is telling me it's over with. It wasn't real. None of it was real. God doesn't love you. you're going to be on hospice before it's over with, and it's going to be terrible, and you're going to be begging for morphine because you're going to be slowly dying from lungs filled with tumors. That voice is in my head. You know who's saying that? A demon. You know why he's saying that? Because he wants to discourage me. You know why he wants to discourage me? Because he hates me, and he has a terrible plan for me, and he wants me to share hell with him. That's happening. And by the way, I used to wonder what they meant when they said they fought a courageous fight with cancer. Now I know what it means. It just means I refuse to give up. I will not be discouraged. And so I'm happy to tell you I have another voice in my head, and it says, you got a wonderful life. You have had a wonderful life. You got a wife that adores you. You got kids who are awesome. You got a son-in-law, a daughter-in-law that you adore. You got the best job in the world. You got a church that loves you. You got an ice chest on your front porch, and every night you hear it puff, and you go out, and magic, there's food out there. You can't believe it. You got cards. Your tumors are going away. There's a voice in my head that is saying to me, God loves you, and no matter what happens, this is going to be awesome. And you know what? I hear that voice, and that's why I am filled with gratitude. That's why I'm not joking when I tell you I am the happiest man in this room, because the Holy Spirit is telling me the sweetest stuff I have ever heard. I don't know why I didn't hear it 6 months ago, but I hear it now, and I hear it clearly. That's what God does. Listen to that voice. Look for the voice. He moves us to do the next right thing. Now, you must be asking the question, how do I get the Holy Spirit? I want some of that. The answer is this. Sometimes God pours the Spirit out before baptism. Sometimes he poured the Spirit out after baptism. But the normative way for God to give the Spirit is through baptism. That is, God typically gives the Holy Spirit when you pronounce faith in him and then are baptized in water, which is why water baptism is so important. It's why Brother Lawrence is risking his life in difficult places to get people in the water, because that's where God normatively gives his Holy Spirit. As Jesus says, whoever believes in me will get the Holy Spirit. It's only when you put faith in him, or as Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift who is the Holy Spirit. That promises to you, your children, to everybody. Or as Paul said, Matthew 28, go baptize into the name of the Holy Spirit. You receive a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So at your water baptism, God gives you his Holy Spirit. Question is, do you know it? And are you walking in step with him? And once he gives you his Holy Spirit, you'll be able to call out, now that you're a child of God, Daddy, 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 Daddy. Okay, we got to end. It's gone a little long, I know. You got to be asking the question, what's next for me? So I'm going to give you very quickly a few, here's what's next. First, listen to the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been listening to him, start listening to him. And remind yourself that comes to us through the scriptures. So guys, obey your Bible. I'm telling you, we're in a world that's negotiating with the Bible, stop doing it. If you don't understand it, it's not God's fault. Just obey it. Oftentimes, obedience precedes understanding. Can I say that again? Oftentimes, obedience precedes understanding. So obey your scripture. Number two, twice the New Testament says, pray in the Spirit. Prayer is the language that engages the Holy Spirit. If you're not a man or woman of prayer, the Spirit's going to be, how shall we say, dry in your life. And so pray in the Spirit, even at times without words. Because you see, there's sometimes only groans or sounds will compensate for what's going on inside of us. And it requires of us simply to trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us. That's why Paul says that the Holy Spirit, he'll intercede for us. Sometimes with wordless groans. Sometimes it's all we can offer. But you do need to know that prayer is the language of the Holy Spirit, and praying people experience the Holy Spirit. And then the third, Paul says, don't get drunk on wine. Don't let some alcohol control yourself. Instead, let the Holy Spirit control you. And how? In this text, Ephesians 5, how is it that the Holy Spirit can lead you in this text? And the answer is through singing. I'm going to wrap that up in a second, but I want you to see several times in the book of Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit, and all of a sudden I saw this vision of heaven. Y'all know something? You know that when you worship God, tune into the Holy Spirit, you somehow transcend that earthly circle? Look at your grin, man. I'm right, aren't I? When you worship in music, Joey, it's like you just escape this world, and you end up in some heavenly place somewhere. I know you know that. I'm like, I know it too, but it's one reason why we love music. Worship is the language of the heavenlies. So worship a lot and speak to the Spirit. And then this one I can only do quickly. Paul says, so to please the Spirit. So I'm just going to say this. Everything you do, ask the question, how is this going to make the Holy Spirit happy? And then last, the Spirit testifies because he's true. Listen to the encouragement of the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit encourages you to do the next right thing, do it. And next time you hear a voice that says, I don't know that you have to do this, or why do you have to do that, or you don't have that, that's a demon, don't listen to him. Tell him where to go. I'm not being funny. Tell him where to go. All right, we got to stop. There are two things you can do with this sermon besides not pay attention. And the first one is you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can say, I just don't know about all that. Hey, you know what you can say? Hey, because I love you and I understand. You can say, didn't we do fine for all those years without all this angel and demon stuff? Why do we have to do it now? You can say that. A part of me feels that. I just want you to know, first of all, you're missing the blessing that God wants to give you. Second, you are not facing the enemy who is hell-bent on destroying you. And third, you will not win the spiritual war in which you find yourself if you don't even understand this battle. So it matters. And that means the second thing you can do with this sermon is exactly what Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible says. The Spirit says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're thirsty, come on. You wondering what to do with the Holy Spirit? Come on. He says, jump on in. Try me. All right, guys, I gave you a question last week. We're going to end on this question. I want you to practice this question. Look up here, because I'm asking you to turn to the person to your left or right, and I'm going to ask you to ask this question. I think in a world like North America, where we have not believed in spirits or not known what to do with spirits, in some cases, not all of you, but some of us, a great way to recover the spiritual reality from which we've been blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is to start looking for what spirit's at work in what situation. What spirit's at work in my cancer? I don't think a spirit calls my cancer, although I've got some nuances to that. In my case, not your case. You know, my lifestyle might have had something to do with this, just to be honest with you. And some of my lifestyle was in response to anxiety and a faithlessness. My weight, not your weight, I'm just talking about my weight, my cholesterol. I'm just talking about me, not you, because I'm not judging you, and I'm seriously not. But I'm just telling you, it was in response to anxiety, and my anxiety was in response to faithlessness. And my faithlessness, in some cases, was egged on by demons. So I can't say they didn't have nothing to do with my health. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. But forget that for a moment. I can tell you they're involved in everything. They're saying something about everything. They're whispering in my ears all the time. And so it's very critical for me to ask the question, which spirit is this that's talking to me, and what's he trying to do? Which spirit is telling me God's going to take care of you, David? And why would he tell me that? And I'll tell you what, who's saying this? The Holy Spirit's telling me that. I believe him too, by the way. I'm not making it up, guys. I'm not blowing smoke at you. This is a happy face. A little chubby, but it's happy. And it's happy because I'm hearing his voice. He's telling me it's okay. It's okay. No matter which direction, it's okay. I listen to that voice because I know he loves me, and I know he has a wonderful plan for me, and I know where he's going to take me. So I want you to ask the question, in any situation you find yourself, your marriage, your kids, your job, depression, whatever it is, sickness, ask yourself, okay, which spirit is talking to me right now, and why is he talking to me this way? Will you turn to the guy next to you and just ask those guy questions so I know you hear it? You don't even have to believe it. Just ask it. Humor me. What spirit is at work here, and what's this spirit trying to do? Will you do that? Turn to somebody and say that. What spirit is this? And what's this spirit trying to do? Hey, guys, if I can help you discover the Holy Spirit of God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, wants to walk with you, you let me know how. Let's stand up and sing.